Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
We are turning again to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 5, and we're once again reading verses 1 to 16. Hopefully in this series for the last time, but one should never make promises, I imagine. And it's on page 809, and if you're using a large print version, page 962. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think if you were either reading or hearing these words for the very first time, which is not altogether impossible in a congregation this size, and paying attention to them, I think your initial reaction would be to feel absolutely overwhelmed. They are dense, a little like the commandments that Will was speaking about. They reach very deeply into the human heart. And if that's your experience, then I have been a fellow traveler. When I was a little boy, I think I was aged 7, for reasons we do not need to go into here, I was moved from the class I was in primary school to another class. And unfortunately for me, they moved me in about 10 minutes after the morning lesson had begun. And I walked into a room of, I guess, about 30 youngsters of 8 years old sitting like novice monks and chanting together in the language of the Authorized Version, "And Jesus went up unto a high mountain, and he sat down, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying," and these 30 novice monks rattled through the Beatitudes, and my heart sank because I had no idea what this was all about. And although I'm grateful to the teacher that I eventually had to memorize them, I don't think the teacher ever made any attempt to explain what they mean or how they applied to one of her seven-year-old charges. And if I remember rightly, she did not have a particularly high view of this particular charge that she inherited. And they can be overwhelming. And at this stage in our series, somebody is left with a decision, which I have taken unilaterally, that since this is not a series on the Sermon on the Mount, but a series on Matthew's Gospel, we should not go through the Beatitudes one by one, unless one of the other brothers decides they want to do that. So what I want us to try and do today, so that we can catch the thrust and the flavor of this introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is to try and look at them as a whole to see how it is that the Beatitudes actually work in the Christian life. And then I've chosen one of them, appropriately, I hope, to use as a kind of running illustration of how it is that the Beatitudes work. And the one I've chosen is Beatitude number 3 in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I've chosen it for two reasons. One is, actually, it turns out to be almost the easiest one to work with. And the second is, and most of you will get the connection, it's Palm Sunday. Okay? So first of all, I want us to survey the Beatitudes, and then as we survey each of the clues to understanding them, try and see, however briefly, how this works out in connection with meekness. And perhaps the first thing to do is to try and explain what meekness is. Many of you know that when Augustine was asked what time is, he comments, "I knew exactly what it was until you asked me the question." And meekness is like that, isn't it? I mean, we all know what meekness is. We all would recognize meekness if we saw it. But if somebody says, "Well, define it for us," we're likely to scurry off to a dictionary. But in Scripture, meekness is a characteristic of individuals who, first and foremost, have yielded themselves to the Word of God. And then, in addition to that, because they've yielded themselves to the Word of God, they've become pliable in relationship to the providences of God. So that the contentment, for example, that Will was speaking about to the children as well as to us, is a characteristic of meekness. You cannot really be content with the providences of God in your life, not all of which are comfortable, unless you have yielded, first of all, to his word, and then you have bowed before the hand that governs your life. And the result of that in Scripture, and actually the word meekness is variously translated in our English Standard Version, as we'll see later on in the exposition, then what characterizes us is a kind of gentleness, not a weakness. Nobody in Scripture who is described as meek is weak, but a gentleness that requires strength of character and a spirit of kindness to others. And so in many ways, meekness is one of the most beautiful graces in the Christian life. And it's given this amazing promise, isn't it? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." From one point of view, you might think, cursed are the meek because they'll go to the wall. But the promises of Jesus in the Beatitudes always overturn the world's standards. They are countercultural. And the promise here is that the meek shall inherit the earth. I want to suggest four clues to reading these Beatitudes that apply also to meekness. The first is a fairly obvious one, and that is that all of the Beatitudes are spiritual and scriptural. All of the Beatitudes are spiritual and scriptural. Now, there are one or two of these Beatitudes, perhaps particularly verse 4 and verse 9, that are very commonly used still in the world. Somebody is mourning, well, blessed are the mourned, they'll be comforted. And blessed are the peacemakers. You find these words in all kinds of contexts that give you the impression that this is the experience of every decent human being. But it's quite clear that Jesus is not speaking about these characteristics as though they were natural characteristics, as though they were to be viewed on a purely horizontal level. And the reason for that becomes obvious with the very first of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's scriptural. Remember how David says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard his cry. He wasn't characteristically speaking about physical poverty, monetary poverty. He was speaking about a sense of inner impoverishment, of need. Blessed are the needy, we might say. And again, it's clear that this is not a natural characteristic because of the promises that are given to these Beatitudes. If these are natural characteristics, then all of the Beatitudes are lies. It is not true that all who mourn are comforted. It is not true that all who are poor inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's not true that naturally, people hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not true that those who are natural peacemakers even want to be called the sons of God. You can be a natural peacemaker in terms of your own lights in the world, claim this promise, and hate the idea that you would be a son of God, and many people in history have. And when you pick out these Beatitudes, and this is actually a great Bible study, not the only Bible study you can do from the Beatitudes, it's a great Bible study to realize that none of these Beatitudes is novel to Jesus. I think maybe we've a tendency to think that everything Jesus said was novel, that it kind of fell down from heaven with him. But there are other places, aren't there, where what Jesus is doing, because he is a prophet, is he's expounding the scriptures and applying the scriptures in terms of his own coming. And as you work your way through the Beatitudes one by one, you'll be able to see how, in a sense, they present to us in their simplest form characteristics that the Old Testament speaks about as the characteristics of those who have entered into the covenant blessings of God. And in fact, without that idea of covenant blessings, that's enshrined, of course, in Jesus' teaching, that's enshrined in the Gospels, he is the one in whose shed blood the new covenant is fulfilled. And this language of blessing, like the language of cursing, is typically in the whole Bible an indication of how it is that God's covenant promises are working out in our lives in terms of our response to those promises and our response to the offer of his grace. And right from the beginning of the Bible, right through to the end, whenever we see the words blessing and cursing, we should intuitively think, the covenant God who has fully revealed himself in the new covenant in Jesus Christ is operative here. So, for example, Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses, who had gone up to the first mountain of Sinai and come down with God's law, says to the people, here is the outworking of God's covenant. I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Now choose. Commit yourself to the covenant God in faith, and the blessings will be yours. But turn away from the covenant God in unbelief and in disobedience, then you leave yourself under God's judgment curse. And of course, the beauty of Jesus saying these things, that the assurance we have that these promises of blessing will come true, is that although we ourselves by nature are under the judgment curse, he has come into the world to bear that judgment curse in order that the blessings might be ours. Remember how Paul puts it in Galatians 3:13? He says, here's the heart of the gospel. Christ became accursed for us on the cross, taking our place, in order that the covenant blessings promised to Abraham might become ours. And so I think the first thing for us to see is the way in which these Beatitudes are both spiritual and scriptural. And that's very clear, actually, in the case of the third one, meekness. Because actually, all that Jesus is doing here is quoting scripture. He's quoting the words of the psalmist. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the land. So first of all, these promises are spiritual and scriptural. Second thing I think it's important for us to notice is that all of these Beatitudes belong to a single whole. They're not random aphorisms, clever sayings, to be picked and chosen. Or even to say, well, you know, I like this beatitude because, you know, that's what I'm like. That's our tendency, isn't it? I had a friend who was a major leader in a Christian counseling movement, and I remember him saying, when people come to see me, if they're Christians, one of the questions I ask them is, what parable don't you like? It was his test. His test of, if there's something about a parable of Jesus that irritates a person, it's likely to be a way into their dysfunction. And I think you could say the same with the Beatitudes. You mean you love them all equally? You love being poor in spirit as much as you love being merciful? You love hungering and thirsting for righteousness as much as you love being a peacemaker? But you see, they're not isolated statements. They belong together. And there are little indications in them they belong together. For example, Matthew, I think, makes this clear by what the grammarians call an inclusio. That is, the Beatitudes begin and end with the same promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's intended to give you a sense that promise of the kingdom of heaven being experienced in your life is holding all of them together. That they don't belong separately, from which I think we can deduce this conclusion that you actually can't express one of them without expressing all of them. Now that's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? But notice, that is not to say that every Christian believer will manifest these characteristics to the same degree. That Jesus clearly, and certainly Paul clearly, does not anticipate that. We have a tendency, I think, to understand things in very absolutist terms. You're either meek or you're not meek. But nobody's perfectly meek. At least no Christian who understands the New Testament would ever think that meekness had been brought to a kind of consummation of perfection in them. And I think we also need to remember that the Lord, and certainly we, the Lord does not measure your spiritual growth, as the masters of the spiritual life have taught us, by the spiritual height you seem to have reached, but by the distance you've traveled to get there and the obstacles you've overcome in the process. So that what we might think of as natural expressions of these characteristics, poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, wanting righteousness, being merciful, may give other people the impression that we are spiritually tall. But you see, if you've been blessed with that natural disposition, you haven't overcome many obstacles to become that. And you've not really traveled very far. You're not growing much to reach that height. And one of the beautiful things about belonging to a fellowship of God's people in a family is that that's one of the things you learn, isn't it? That it's the people who don't seem to be particularly impressive or tall or have a great sense of what they're doing as Christians. But it's often people, you know, hidden away at the edges of the congregation who have made most progress. And that's one of the things that we love about the church, isn't it? It's like Paul says, that's one of the reasons why in God's family, it's those who seem to be weakest and most frail who actually receive most honor. That doesn't usually happen in the world. But it's one of the characteristics of God's people. And of course, it needs meekness for that to be true. And you could say that about every single one of these characteristics, but it's so obviously true of meekness, isn't it? There are two, well, actually more than two Anglicans that I greatly admire. They're both in heaven. And I shouldn't say that the Lord's people who are in heaven are often easier to admire than those who are on earth. It's true, isn't it? But they were friends, one older and one younger, and they had actually very interesting variations on this theme. One was the great Cambridge preacher Charles Simeon. I remember reading of Simeon that when he was a young man, he was visiting a family, and when he had gone, I think it was the girls in the family. Maybe they're more prone to this, I'm not even going there. They were very critical of him. He was kind of angular and difficult. And the father said to him, wait, because he'll grow. And maybe because he did grow, he befriended a very brilliant mathematician at Cambridge called Henry Martin. Many of you know his name, one of the great missionaries of the Christian Church. And he wrote about Henry Martin that the remarkable thing about Henry Martin was not just that in terms of these graces he seemed to have grown tall, but he seemed to manifest them all in perfect proportion. And what is that at the end of the day? Well, at the end of the day, it's simply being like Jesus. Remember what Will said about Jesus and the commandments, Jesus and the Beatitudes? That's what the Beatitudes are all about. And these fruits do not come easily. Remember what we read about Moses? That he was the meekest man in all the earth. That certainly didn't mean he was weak. You know, you don't go into Pharaoh's court and explain what God is about to do in judgment if you're weak. And you don't lead however many millions or more through the desert for 40 years if you're weak. But he was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and In a way, it took God 40 years to do that, didn't it? Remember how Stephen says when he came across the Egyptian who was bad handling an Israelite, he struck him and he murdered him, and he assumed in his self-assurance that all of his Israelite brethren would understand what he was doing. And then he came crashing down, and he eventually fled into the desert. And for 40 years, that aristocratic sense of superiority was worn down in him at the backside of the desert as a shepherd, until in God's providence he was brought back, and 40 years later was the meekest man on the face of the earth. You know, you hear that and say, God, don't take nearly as long with me, and don't take me to the backside of the desert. But isn't it very striking in the story of the Christian church how often God has done that in order to effect this beatitude in the lives of his people? There's a third point, and I've already hinted at it. And that is that the Beatitudes, when you take them together, are as clear a description of the character of the Lord Jesus as you'll find anywhere in the Gospels. And it's interesting, that's true of a number of passages, isn't it, in the New Testament. They don't seem to have anything immediately to connect them to Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit that was studied a few months ago. They're all descriptions of Jesus. Instead of saying the fruit of the Spirit is, you could say the Lord Jesus is. Or 1 Corinthians 13, love is. You could substitute Jesus' name there. And you can substitute Jesus' name here too. And it's a great spiritual exercise, actually, to make yourself a card and just list these characteristics. And when you're reading through the Gospels, just note down the passages, the experiences, the encounters in which the Lord Jesus perfectly expresses the beatitudinal life. It's not just that the law is beautifully expressed in his life, it's that the beatitudes come to their fruition also in his life, because he is the meek one. And part of the reason for choosing this as the illustration is, of course, because this is Palm Sunday. And the prophecy about him was that the king would come meek and lowly. And if you ask Matthew, how did Jesus describe himself, then Matthew will say, well, eventually in your series you'll get to chapter 11, where he says, come to me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And there's something kind of perfectly humanly holy about that, isn't it? I mean, when you need rest for your souls, to whom will you speak? Well, surely you feel only comfortable, unburdening yourself to someone who is meek and lowly in heart. And Jesus exhibits this so beautifully. And Matthew tells us how he fulfills the prophecy of the first of the suffering servant songs. He doesn't, as it were, wrongly draw attention to himself by being kind of metallically noisy in his speech. And what is he doing on Palm Sunday? Interesting, the two hymns that we sang, Psalm 24, Christopher Idle, a wonderful hymn writer, actually, and the beautiful Ride On in Majesty, they both answer our question, Jesus, when you ride into Jerusalem in meekness, what are you doing? Answer, I'm inheriting the earth. I've come here that through my death and resurrection, my ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, as the man of the first psalm, blessed is the man, I may enter into the promise of the second psalm. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And that's how Matthew ends the gospel, isn't it? In a very distinctive way. With Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples of the nations. That's how the meek one inherits the earth, until eventually the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, when he reigns forever. So we've indications, haven't we? Beautiful indications. We could find them in connection with the other Beatitudes and encourage you to do that, but with this beautiful indication that this is what Jesus is like. And we have a very clear indication in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that the end of the day, that is just about the only thing in us that God is really interested in. What is Jesus like? Everything else, all our accomplishments, great or small, the fruitfulness of our witness or Christian service, all secondary and incidental, because those things are in his hands, not in our hands. The thing that he wants to bring us into is to have this desire of becoming beatitudinal men and women and young people who have become like Jesus. That's his eternal purpose. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8:29. The reason he has predestined us, the focus of his eternal purposes, is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many beatitude blessed brothers. That's what everything is for. And that's why the fourth principle that I want us to think about very briefly is this. Yes, the Beatitudes are spiritual and they're scriptural. It's certainly true that they belong to a greater whole. And it's true that they're fulfilled in Jesus. But it's also true, and I think this is the logic of the connectedness between verse 12 and verse 13, that the Beatitudes shape our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a separate topic. There is a profound connectedness here, that Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you begin to look like Christ's ones, Christians, grow in Christ-likeness, manifest this meekness and these other attributes, then actually you'll remind people of Jesus. Even if they have no idea who Jesus was and is, there will be something about you that is reminiscent of someone they may never have met. And isn't it true that for some of us that was the first pull in our lives? May actually have been in our own home or in church or in college or at work or with a neighbor, that we saw something. And we would never have been able to articulate it this way, but what we saw was there was something about them that could not be explained in terms of ordinary human relationships, and was explicable only in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And actually, meekness, as it happens, is a big part of this in the New Testament. Although, much as I love the ESV, it tends to obscure it. I think probably because the literary gurus who went over the text felt, you know, meekness is a word that people really misunderstand very easily. They equate it with weakness. But there are many places where the New Testament uses the same term for meekness, even though it's translated differently. Let me just give you some of them. Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. It's translated gentleness in the ESV. Ephesians 4:2, lead a life worthy of the Lord in humility and gentleness, but it's the word meekness. Colossians 3:12, put on as the elect of God, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Sometimes call these the quintessentially Calvinistic virtues. Put on as the elect of God, meekness. 1 Timothy 6:11, you, man of God, pursue gentleness. It's the word meekness. Titus 3:2, be gentle, showing perfect courtesy. It's the word meekness. James 3:11, who is wise will show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James, again, 3, the wisdom from above is gentle or weak. And if Paul has a word for the man of God, of course, Peter has a word for the woman of God. When he says, let your adorning be the imperishable jewel of a gentle or meek and quiet spirit. Now, that is not an encouragement for women to be doormats, is it? Not to be weak. But this quintessentially Christ-like quality. And it's so interesting to me in that connection that when we come in 1 Peter chapter 3 to one of the big texts on Christian witness, in verse 15, Peter says, now, here's the essence of the whole thing. When people ask you to explain why you're different, respond to them in meekness. And there are two things very interesting about that, I think. One is, Peter assumes that non-Christians will ask you, right? Many years in my lifetime, Christians have assumed we've got to ask non-Christians questions to get the conversation going. And perhaps the reason for that is there's been so little about our lives that would make anyone to ask, why are you so different? And Peter says that in our response, because we are different because of Christ, we respond with Christ-like meekness. And when that is present and these other beatitudes are present in our lives, then it follows, doesn't it, that there will be a taste about our lives. People will taste something about us. So that if we've lost our saltiness, we've lost our taste, and we'll be the light of the world. And again, I think it's really important for us to understand these are not imperative statements saying, you should be this, you should be this, you should be this. Because Martin Luther understood them that way, they crushed them to death, and they'll do the same to us. They're not telling us to do something. They're telling us that this is how God characteristically works when he brings us into the kingdom of heaven. And we begin to taste of that kingdom, and we begin to have the light of the kingdom of which the King is Jesus, who is the light of the world. And what is, I think, beautiful about the way in which Matthew expresses this is that all of this is in plurals, right? I mean, instinctively, we read these things as though Matthew were using the second person singular, because of course we apply them to ourselves. But one of the things that saves us from being crushed by this is that Jesus is speaking to the disciples as a fellowship. We haven't all grown in these graces to the same degree, in the same proportion. We don't have them all, any of us, in perfect balance. But when you stick us together as living stones in the church, then It's like a kaleidoscopic picture that when the pieces begin to fall into place, then in the fellowship of God's people, in the family, outsiders begin to taste something of the grace of Christ, begin to feel light illumining the dark places of their lives, but also bringing them into the light. And the marvelous thing, of course, is that Jesus is saying that his disciples, his family, his brothers and sisters have already begun to taste this, so that we already have experience of the promises. Remember, this is back in the 1980s, if you can believe it. I was at the international dinner that was always held at Westminster Seminary when I was teaching there. I went on a Friday night to the international dinner. Somebody hauled out a Gideon's New Testament. And those of you who have one of these know that John 3:16 is in about 30 different languages at the front. And we passed the New Testament round the room. And I think we got 27 languages. And I thought, this is a taste of the kingdom of heaven. This is a taste of Jesus having sent his apostles into the world to bring men and women and boys and girls into this kingdom. And we taste one of the blessings of being in a church in a city, is especially a university city, the internationalism that comes naturally. And it's such a beautiful expression of the beatitudinal life. And it's also, isn't it, a reminder to us that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it was just the beginning of that journey through the cross, into the tomb, in the resurrection, to the ascension, when his spirit would be poured out, not just on Jewish flesh, but on all flesh. And people like us in Aberdeen and from the Far East and from Africa and from the United States and who knows where else would enter into this community. No wonder Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." May we taste that individually and together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of the teaching of Jesus. We thank you for this evidence here in Matthew chapter 5 that he must have thought long and hard about the Old Testament, even though he never possessed a copy, but presumably memorized much of it, perhaps all of it, and saw how it all filtered through his life, and how by his Spirit he would reproduce his own character in those who were his disciples in every place, in every age, every stage. Lord, we pray, make us a blessed people and make us beatitudinal individuals and enable us to be salt and light in this world for Jesus' sake. Amen.